Wait. Once you get your Bible, if you would, make your way to Romans chapter 4. Today we'll finish out the chapter. Once you find Romans chapter 4, just kind of put your finger there and make your way to James chapter 2. And the title of the message today is The Promise Made Sure. This morning, we're continuing on in this portion of Scripture whereby the Apostle Paul is developing the premise or the principle of justification by faith alone. And the three primary targets that he zeroes in on in order to establish this position pertaining to our salvation or justification before God is in contrasting, number one, faith versus works, number two, grace versus law, and then thirdly, God's doing versus human effort, which in reality is simply three different angles on saying the same thing, really. Because you know how we as people are. We're all about the letter. And in our own corrupt nature, we're all about looking for a way to somehow take credit for to ourselves for that which only God can do. And so if I say okay to faith, but I don't really understand grace, then perhaps I'll conclude that I need to believe in Jesus plus go ahead and keep the law. Or if I get a semi-grip on grace, but don't realize that the righteousness of Christ is imputed through the conduit of faith, then perhaps I'll conclude that grace is simply there to take up the slack after all I've done works-wise. Or if I don't understand it's all about God's doing, then I may be pursuing some sort of right standing before God based upon my own human effort. And that's what chapter 4 of the book of Romans is really all about. Debunking any avenue of righteousness, salvation, or justification before God via any other means than by grace through faith. But Paul would have us to know, or the Holy Spirit through Paul speaking, that this idea of justification through faith is not some strange new concept that's just popped out, kind of a novelty of his own out of nowhere, but rather it's the same way that God has always justified man before him. And in order to establish that fact, Paul goes all the way back to who would become the founding father, really, of the nation of Israel, Abraham himself. And if Abraham was seen as justified in the sight of God, on what basis did that take place? Was it by works? No. And that's what we spoke of last week. You remember the quote from Genesis 15:6, quoted in Romans 4:3, is saying, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was Abraham's faith that God honored, not some work. He did nothing to gain God's favor. He was brought up in an idolatrous family, in an idolatrous nation, and God, according to the counsel of his own divine will, simply selected Abraham, spoke to Abraham, and Abraham believed God. And because he believed the word of God, God accredited that to his account for righteousness. And so it's not about works, but rather through faith that God justifies us. Notice, I'm sorry, you're going to have to flip back. Well, you don't have to flip back. I'll read it to you. In verse 5 of chapter 4, it says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now, this is the point where we come to where some people get confused because they try and cross-reference what Paul is saying here with what James said, which is where you're at presently. If you'll look to verse 14 specifically of James chapter 2, we'll read there where it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm, be filled,' but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Well, someone will say, "Well, you have faith and I have works." Well, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. "You believe that there's one God." That's neat, he says. "You do well. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham," you see, here it comes, Our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, they both quote the same one, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you see then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then he brings up Rahab, the harlot, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so what's the deal there, preacher man? You know what I mean? It's not about works, it is about works. Who's right? Who's wrong? Well, they're both right. Neither of them are wrong. Listen, here's the deal. Paul never said that faith would not have, we wouldn't have works of faith. He never said that. As a matter of fact, we could spend considerable time quoting the things that he wrote quite to the contrary. What he did say is that we would never be made righteous in the sight of God, or justified in the sight of God, by the works of the law. You see, is it a work of legalism? Or is it a work of love? One is right on, the other is vanity. One is a work for salvation, the other is the overflow of salvation. And that's the difference. James didn't anywhere say in there that doing these things is what saved people. What he did say is that the evidence of their salvation was made manifest by the way they lead their lives. Trusting God, being obedient to the Word of God. But here, Paul's not in reference. In chapter 4 of the book of Romans, Paul is not in reference to how our lives are lived after we're saved. It's simply talking about how one is saved, period. And it is not through works of the law, it's through faith, by grace. And he demonstrates that through the life of Abraham in verses 6 through 8, and you're back in chapter 4 by now, you know, you see that he does the same thing through King David, Israel's greatest king, the one whom the Messiah himself was promised to come through. These would be the two most highly esteemed men in all the history of Israel. And how were they justified? Reckoned as righteous in the sight of God? Through faith, not by works. All right? The reader might say, we're tracking with you. But that raises a question. I mean, I like the examples that you've given. They're good examples. But so far, you've used examples of the circumcision, that meaning Jews specifically. This salvation by grace through faith must be then for the circumcised. I mean, they both were certainly circumcised. And so this must simply be more favor poured out on the nation of Israel. Right? No, wrong. This righteous standing isn't just for the physical descendants of Abraham, but really all who believe, who would become then the spiritual descendants of Abraham. So notice with me in verse 9 of chapter 4 of the book of Romans, where he anticipates the question. And I would imagine that most of these questions that he anticipates, asks, and answers in the book of Romans are ones that he encountered when he would go to various cities and teach in various synagogues, and the Jews would engage him on these levels. So he knows and is able to anticipate the questions that the common Jew under the law would ask. And so he asks it for him, and then he begins to answer. Notice, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now you guys, this is key. This is, you remember, last week we spent a significant chunk of our time emphasizing the importance of that first phrase found in verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Not what does tradition teach, what does my church hold positionally, or anything else. And here Paul is pointing out a very important detail of the Scripture as it pertains to works versus faith, righteousness. At what point was Abraham accredited with righteousness? Was it after he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? Now, as you study through the Scriptures, you will find that in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is testified of by God as righteous. But it is not until you get to chapter 17 that God initiates the sign of circumcision. Now, math, algebra, you know, trigonometry, whatever, never a strong subject for me in school. Matter of fact, I never got that high as far as trigonometry or any of those types of things. But what I do know is that 15 comes before 17. And so as you read through that whole portion there, you'll find that between chapters 15 and 17 comes, you're ahead of me, chapter 16. And in chapter 16, you know what happens? It's that whole Abraham goes into Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, at Sarah's request, and they try to help God out through human effort to obtain the promise that God had given to them. And what was the result? You remember Ishmael was the result, the product of the flesh. Now, Ishmael was 13 years old when God gave Abraham the sign of the covenant, which you'll see in chapter 17. But when God accounted righteousness to Abraham, Ishmael hadn't been born or even conceived yet. So the sign of circumcision was given to Abraham at least 14 years after God had accredited him with righteousness. So Abraham was in God's covenant and under God's grace through faith long before he was circumcised. And this is where it kind of gets interesting, because Abraham was under the covenant in grace before he was circumcised. However, Ishmael, though circumcised, was never under the covenant. Remember, it would be by Sarah through Isaac that your seed shall be called. So we have a real problem if it has to do with circumcision. There's a significant period of Abraham's life that he couldn't be righteous before God, even though the scriptures declared otherwise. And Ishmael should have been seen as a part of the covenant, even though the scriptures declared he wasn't. And so if you want to add insult to injury, try this one on. Because there were no Jews at that time, with reference to ethnic identity, as then God would call Abraham and begin the Jewish nation from him, when Abraham was declared righteous, he was an uncircumcised Gentile. So, verse 11, we read on, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness, or the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. Why? Notice, underline it, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness, or that righteousness, might be imputed to them also. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith. This should be underlined. Which our father Abraham had, while, notice, still uncircumcised. Now, there are some key words in this passage here with respect to circumcision. Back in verse 11, perhaps you noted them as we passed over. We read there that circumcision was a sign, number one, and a seal, number two. So circumcision was a sign, it was not the source. It was a seal, it was not the substance of his righteousness. It simply testified of the righteousness he had already before he was ever circumcised that he obtained, how? Through faith. The point being that Abraham's fatherhood stretches well beyond circumcision. He is the father of faith, of all those who believe, regardless of whether or not they've been circumcised. Translation, faith. Listen, faith, not circumcision, is the vital link to Abraham. That's what he's trying to communicate here. The seal of authenticity with respect to being of the seed of Abraham isn't circumcision, it's faith. Far more important to have Abraham's faith than to have his circumcision, the sign of which the substance points is pointed to by. And whenever we come across this principle of circumcision, it only seems right. We've heard it over and over, but it's hard for me to pass by without bringing up baptism, which is a similar notion in our culture. For us, it seems that many people believe or would project that unless you're baptized, you're not saved. But baptism is to us as circumcision was to them. It is the outward illustration of an inward transformation or our inward consecration to God. It is the seal. It is the sign of an inward work. The baptism into Christ by faith. Just as for them it was to illustrate the inward circumcision of the heart, that is the cutting away of, the renouncing of, the dependence upon, and a life lived after the flesh. Last time we were talking through this, I think I used the silly illustration of a can of perhaps fresh fruit. I pick up a can, it's labeled fresh fruit. So man, my mouth starts salivating, I'm going to tear into it, and when I open it up, sardines come flopping out. You know, and I mean, now I'm upset because the label testified one thing, but what was really in there was another thing altogether. And what was the point of the label if it didn't testify to the reality of what was on the inside? That label was pointless. It only serves its purpose when it bears witness accurately to what's inwardly, what's happening on the inside. So too with circumcision, so too with baptism. They only serve their purpose when they bear witness accurately of the reality of what's going on inside. If the label reads baptized, but when you're poured out, it's nothing but flesh and carnality and worldly nature, then what's the point of the label? First, you have to settle what it is, settle the issue with the inside, then you're free to put the appropriate label on the outside. How is the issue settled with regard to the inside? Through faith, by grace, believing in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. So it's not about a work that I do specifically, i.e. circumcision for them, baptism for us. Okay, what about keeping a certain set of morals or ethics legally? Or what about the law just generally? Okay. Next, verse 13, he moves on. We've talked about faith and works. Now he begins to talk about law versus grace. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, don't be confused here. It doesn't say that there's no sin. It says there's no transgression. And sin is innate within us. It's unfortunately a part of our core nature. We discussed that a little bit last week. But a transgression is a willful crossing of a specific boundary. Deer season is coming up. You see a sign says, no hunting, no trespassing. You go, who's this guy think he is? There's deer in that property. Huh? And you pop over the fence row, you've transgressed. You've crossed over willfully a specific boundary that was set out before you. Well, if there's no boundaries established, how can I cross them? In other words, if I haven't drawn a line in the dirt, then how can you cross that line? You can't. And that's in essence what the law is. It's a line drawn in the dirt so that our sin nature is readily discernible because I'm constantly crossing the line. Now, that sin has been there the whole time, but it became transgression when I was made aware of the line specifically. So by law is the knowledge, the Bible says, of sin. It's not the cause for sin. It simply shows me for the sinner that I already am. And that's the sense in which the law brings wrath, in that it gives sin the specific character of transgression, a willful disobedience. I was always guilty before a holy and righteous God. I just wasn't aware of the gravity of the situation apart from seeing my sinfulness in the light of His holiness. And in order for God to maintain His righteousness, well, we know He has to deal with the sin issue. If He doesn't deal with the sin issue, He can't be righteous. And so He has to deal with the sin issue, and that's the point of the law. to make us aware of our sin so that we might be driven what? To Christ. That we might begin to look not to ourselves, but unto another, namely Jesus Christ, for salvation. So Paul is seeking to demonstrate here. I kind of gave all that away, and now I'll tell you, kind of going backwards about it. But Paul is seeking to demonstrate here that the law came after justification, you know, through faith, somewhere to the tune of 430 years. So then, it must serve another purpose than to give us a means of justification before God. See, that's what I'm saying. And that purpose was to make us aware of our sinful disposition. So he's already established the fact that Abraham was made righteous in the sight of God at least 430 years before the law ever came. So the law must have a purpose other than to make us righteous. Okay? And that purpose is to show us as the sinners that we are. Because if you become an heir of righteousness or of salvation through the law, then what he's saying here is faith is made void, and the promise that God made to Abraham, that all the world would be blessed through him, that he would be the father of many nations, that he received, you know, that through faith would be made of no effect. And to you and me, that means if you could be made righteous by a set of do's and don'ts or what, you know, all of that, then the promise that God made to you in the person of Jesus Christ would be made of no effect. Because what's the point? If you don't need him, in other words, this word void here or and of no effect, they're in the perfect tense. What that means to you and me is that it would be perpetually useless, pointless, consistently, persistently, life without end. It's an ever-present, ongoing sense is that word. And they're in the passive voice. What that means is it would be the direct result of someone or something else. In this case, the law. So that the law would cause faith and the promise of God to be being made continually without purpose and of no effect. That's what this is saying. You wouldn't need God. You could just do it on your own, and God would owe you salvation. And we took the time to derail that last time. God will be a debtor to no man, nor will he share his glory with any man. And when we seek to achieve a righteousness through means other than faith in Christ, what do? We eclipse the glory of the work of Christ upon the cross, and we take it unto ourselves. God won't have that. So, not about us, not about the law. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace. So, and you might underline this, that the promise might be sure to all of the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, the father of us all. That's a phrase that would have sent the Jew for a big spiraling spin. Of us all, what are you talking about? But notice, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Faith is to grace as works are to law. Grace and law are the principles we're speaking of. Faith or works being the means by which we pursue those paths as it relates to our relationship with God. You cannot have it both ways. They are mutually exclusive. And for the sake of redundancy, though we've hit this a few times lately, I'd point it out again here to speak technically, specifically, faith does not save you. The redeeming grace of God saves you. However, the way that God's redeeming grace is appropriated to your life is through faith. And so it's a faith, and it's according to grace. Why? Notice, I want you to see it, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. In other words, the work of justification, of salvation, is dependent completely upon God and his ability to perform what he's promised. Not about me and my ability to perform something that I have promised, or the law in this case scenario. Why is your salvation sure? Because it's not based upon your ability to perform. It's based upon God's ability to perform. And through the old covenant, God was in essence demonstrating our inability to relate to him on the basis of law. If one could keep the law in both in action and intent, God would save him on that basis. However, it's emphatically impossible. If it were based on me every day, I'd be torn up inside. Oh, Lord, I mean, I'm wondering if I'd hit the mark. Maybe today I can do it. I blew it yesterday. okay, God, save me now. And then if 10 minutes later, you know, I've blown it and now I can't, you know, and all of these things. And I'd all the time be vacillating back and forth. I'm okay now. I'm not okay, you know, I wasn't okay then. And all of these various things. And so the idea being that maybe I hit the mark, maybe I wouldn't and all, because my relationship with God and my right standing before God is predicated upon my ability to keep God's word. And so when I'm in the zone, so to speak, and feeling pretty good about it, I'm okay before God. But when I've had a bad day, I'm missing the bus if my number's up today, kind of a thing. Therefore, the net effect is that I'm unsure, minute by minute, if God will accept me. And if anything, I become more and more sure that He won't because I can't keep up the standard, right? But the beauty of our relationship to God being of faith, that it might be according to grace, is that the entirety of my righteousness and the guarantee of my salvation is based upon God's promise and His ability to perform His word. Now, me keeping God's word is a guarantee of condemnation, but God keeping God's word is a guarantee of justification or of salvation. All I got to do is believe Him for it. God's word to me is that if I'll believe in Jesus Christ for the remission, the forgiveness of my sin, receive Him into the innermost recess of my being, my heart, as my Savior, He'll take my imperfect, unstable faith and He will impute to my account the perfect righteousness of Christ, thereby finding me or seeing me as worthy of everlasting life in His sight. The only question left to have answered is, do I really believe it? Or do you really believe it? When righteousness is dependent upon me and what I do, the ingredients, condemnation. Righteousness dependent upon God and what He's done in Christ, hey, guaranteed justification, you see. And so how is it imputed or accredited? We've over and over through faith, you guys. This is important to really get a grip on. Faith in the work that He's done on the cross. The promise of His word to me. That's how Abraham was made righteous. That's how you'll be made righteous. That's how I am made righteous. And this phrase, who is the father of us all, points to the fact that the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 4 and 5, spoke of more than the simple physical lineage, but to a great spiritual lineage, as those of every tribe and tongue and nation came to believe on God, just as Abraham did. So this father of many nations speaks of you and me here today, spiritually linked to, through faith, Abraham, who is the father of faith, so to speak. Now, in verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of Him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, here's what Paul's building up to. That even as it took a supernatural, life-giving work to make Abraham the physical father of many nations, so too it took a supernatural, life-giving work to make him the spiritual father of many nations. But the first thing that I want to draw your attention to in this section is the phrase in verse 17 regarding the power of God, who gives life to the dead. Oh, we thank God for that. The Bible says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You see, we serve a God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Of course, this is a reference to the omniscient, all-powerful, ever-present, eternal nature of God, before whom past, present, and future is all contained in the now. He is not bound by the linear constraints of time that you and I are. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so he's able to call those things that do not exist in our understanding as though they did. Now that's good news, because when it comes to God calling me righteous or calling me justified or sanctified or any of all of that, it's because he sees the finished product of who I am. All I know of me is where I'm at now, but God calls those things that don't exist as though they did, because he knows what will be. So he's able to call you justified, completely sanctified and holy and righteous unto him. Positionally in Christ, but ultimately practically when you awaken his likeness and see him as he is. Now, this phrase, God who gives life to the dead, that's the personal application that we just kind of drew out of it. But the specific interpretation you should know is what follows hereafter. The remaining aspects of this chapter is basically Paul's exposition on that phrase of what it means, what he means by that. And really the fact that God called life out of the deadness of Sarah's womb, the inability of Abraham's body physically. And the point that we would do well to receive is that God's promises can only be performed by God's power. And that's kind of what we're, you know, ramping up to. Will he use human instruments? Yes. Will he accept legalistic human effort? No. Ishmael represents the human effort of achieving or receiving God's promise. But even as God rejected human efforts then, he rejects human effort now. But when you trust Jesus Christ, you become, as it were, a child of promise. You've received the promise of life. Remember this verse? Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Isaac was the product of the Spirit, not the end result of human achievement. And that's the point, that we want to be of the Spirit and not of the flesh. And even though according to human standards or probabilities it was an impossibility, Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed. Or another way to understand that, he knew human impossibilities only made for divine opportunities. From the human perspective, impossible. From the heavenly perspective, no problem. And this is where we begin to see the nature of faith come into view, bring more balance between Paul and James. Because even though Isaac's conception was miraculous, it was not immaculate. Abraham didn't just sit around and wait on God to form a child in Sarah's womb. They did what they needed to do to have in order to conceive a child. They had marital relations. They trusted God for the miraculous result of life, even though they were both well past the age of being able to humanly bear children. So the idea there that we begin to glean is that faith does not sit idly by and do nothing. It is active obedience to the Word of God and the will of God for our lives. In other words, like we mentioned before, by faith I need a job, so I'm going to go out and put applications in. You know, remember Jesus said, consider the birds of the air, you know, how they don't sweat and toil. And he was talking about how God will provide for you and how God provides for them. But yet we don't see him sitting around on the tops of telephone poles and just waiting on worms to drop in. No, they're down there canvassing the area, doing what they need to do in order to provide. But it's God who is supplying for them. And so even so, we do what we need to do, but we understand that it's from the Lord, it's of the Lord, it is God's blessing upon our lives. Every good and perfect gift in our lives comes to us from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or variance in any of these things, as James said. So that is where the practical and the spiritual kind of come together, and the rubber meets the road in that way. Okay, verse 19. And not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. I love verse 21. Because it's about as good of a definition of faith as I can find. I know that Hebrews tells us, you know, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But I love this, being fully convinced or persuaded that what God promised, he is able to perform. That's good. Some people don't A, come to Christ, or B, go any farther with Christ because they haven't concluded this point right here. They're not fully convinced that what God has promised, he is able to perform. Perhaps it worked for others. It's not for me. You're not fully convinced. Your faith falters, you see. Abraham was fully convinced that what God had said, he was able to perform. But there are four keys here to faith that we want to see, just quickly, that we see illustrated in Abraham's life that we do well to assimilate into our own. The first one is back in verse 19. See it there. Maybe you underline it or put a little number one beside it. He did not consider his own body. In other words, he didn't consider the limitations of the human frame. He was nearly 100 years old. Sarah was nearly 90. You know, you don't go around having kids at 90 and 100 years old. You know, it's a physiological impossibility. Sarah was barren all of her young life. How much more now, having gone through menopause and all of these things that happen? You know, her husband was 99 years old. And if you've ever been at a place where you've wanted children and couldn't seem to have children, no matter what you did or what doctor you perhaps have seen, you have some sort of understanding to the stress and strain and heartache that can be. They had long since given up, you know. But when God promised, that no longer factored in. He no longer considered the limitations of the human frame. Step one. Number two, verse 20, he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief. How many times, like a wave of the sea, we waver back and forth at the promises of God depending upon the circumstances that surround our lives. Man, it's easy to remain steadfast when things are going good, isn't it? I mean, it's like, praise the Lord, I'm believing for God and all of these things. I mean, and life's just rolling and all is well. Abraham remained steadfast in the face of radical circumstantial opposition. He did not waver at the promise of God. Listen, and we talked about this when we went back in the book of Kings and stuff, but how unbelief will rip us off for the blessing of God in our lives. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, the Bible says. Yet how easy it is to waver. Abraham didn't do that. He was strengthened in faith. And then number three, see it there? He gave glory to God. He was praising and thanking God before Sarah ever even conceived. How often we fail to glorify God until after his word has come to pass. As though we needed to make sure first. You know. Now, if some individual, think of it like this. If some individual calls you up, maybe you have a need, construction need, or how, you know what, you know, it doesn't matter. They say to you, and they give you their word, his or her word, that they are going to come out on such and such a day and take care of your need in such and such a way, and they don't have to worry about it. It's just going to be taken care of and all of that. Hey, man, we rejoice. We're thankful that that's coming to pass. Now, when God gives us his promise to supply all our need according to his riches and glory, we hold off on the praises until we see it come to pass. Yet whose word's more reliable? See, God's not a man that he should lie. I don't know. Maybe my buddy's going to have something come up. Maybe it won't happen. Maybe something else will take priority that day. Or maybe he just will never get around to it. I don't have any guarantee. But yet when he gives me his uncertain word, man, I'm dancing in the living, right? I'm so thankful. In advance, giving glory. But when God says over and over and over again the way he's going to take care of your life, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all of these things. You know, God knows what, you know, don't worry about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat or these kinds of things. Those are the things the non-believers worry about. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of them. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all those things he's going to take care of. And yet when we're a little bit shy, we're going, instead of thanking God and praising God, trusting in the word of God. You see, you get the idea. Number four, we've already touched on, and that's there in verse 21, that he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. In other words, how big is your God? if you're God, you know, some things will be impossible for, well, then we serve different gods. You see, the Bible tells us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all we're able to ask or even think. And so we should be those who give glory to God in advance because we trust that He's able to perform the promise of His Word. And so the four keys that we see there, he didn't consider the limitations of his own human frame. He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He gave glory to God in advance for the Word of God. And he believed and fully was convinced that what God had promised, he could perform. These ingredients make for your faith. Now, in verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. In other words, that wasn't just a personal diary. No, but for us, also for us, it shall be imputed to us. In other words, he was the prototype. He was the example who believe in him. Now, here's where it all comes down. Who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Just real quick, just quickly, notice the place that this verse gives the Father in your redemption. And the reason I bring that out is that a lot of times people have this tendency to believe that God the Father is the angry, upset individual whom, because of what Jesus has done, he's able to be pacified. But what we're reading here is that, notice, to believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Don't think that the Father was really against you, but that somehow Jesus appeased Him so now He can accept you. No. No, the fullness of the Godhead is for you and not against you. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God loves you, and He has given Himself for you in the person of Christ, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. You see, this is the substance of which the testimony and supernatural life-giving work of God through Abraham foreshadowed. That's what this is building up to. Life from death. You guys, this is the gospel, that Jesus was delivered up to death for the sake of our offenses and was raised for the sake of our justification. Our justification being found in the resurrection, life-giving power of Jesus Christ, not through human effort. And that's what makes the promise sure. That even as Abraham didn't have to worry about human limitations, the focus of the gospel is not upon your human limitations. It's based solely upon God's promise to us in the person of Jesus Christ and His ability to perform His promise, the forgiveness of sin, to all who call upon His name. Hey, don't fret over it. Rejoice in and give glory to Him for it. Let's pray. God, Your Word is so good to us, so refreshing and renewing and refocusing. And we want to thank You that the way You justified Abraham then is the way You'll justify all who come to You today. That in Your mercy, You'll receive the imperfect faith we have and translate that somehow into perfect righteousness from You. And we thank You for the fact that You've made the promise of everlasting life sure. It is not predicated upon us, but upon You and Your faithfulness to us. Lord, we're persuaded that You're able to perform the things which You promise. Help us not to waver at the promise of Your Word, but to glorify You in advance for all that You've promised to do in Christ. Thank You that You've blessed us, Lord, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that You're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or could even think. Before we close, while we're praying, if you're here and maybe you've never given your heart to Christ, perhaps you've thought that you're just unable to live up to the standard. Here's the good news. It's not about your ability. It's about His. You don't have to do any of the work because He's done it all. All you have to do is trust Him for it. You can leave here righteous in the sight of God today by simply placing your faith, not in what you do, not in who Jesus was as a good teacher or a historical figure. No. But in the person of Jesus Christ, who was delivered because of our offense, raised because of our justification, that His redeeming grace might flow into your life. Just humble yourself before the Lord. Open your heart to the Lord and invite Him in. If you're here and you want to give your heart to Christ, I'm going to ask you to just raise your hand that I might pray for you. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. The door of your heart. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and experience intimate fellowship with him." You can be made one today with Christ, in Christ, being forgiven, made white as snow. If you'd say, "Yeah, Jeff, would you pray for me today? I want to receive Christ. I just need to give my heart to Christ. I'm ready to give my heart to Christ. No longer is it about me, but I realize that it's about what He's done for me." And let me pray for you. Just raise your hand wherever you sit. And don't be worried about who you came here with or how old you are, how young you are, just how God may be dealing with you. Is there anybody that wants to make that commitment today? Just to open your heart and let the Lord have your heart. And thereby just washing you clean. God, we're just always so overwhelmed with the grace that You so abundantly pour out, and how You open that opportunity of salvation, of justification, Lord, to any who will call upon You. Lord, I don't know everybody here. Maybe we're assembled here today, gathered together as a family, and just in love with You and desiring to be subservient to You. And in that, Lord, I give You praise. But Lord, if there be anyone here that perhaps is wrestling with the idea of surrendering their heart to You, I pray that You just continue to speak to them. Lord, make Yourself real to them, that they might call out to You, open their heart before You, and just receive You, Lord. Thank You for Your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.